When I say the word nothing, 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 what do you think of? I bet you've all probably got something in your mind that you're thinking of, but for some reason or another, one of the first things I thought of, it reminds me of a song, believe it or not, I sang 63 years ago in a play. Yeah, I'm not kidding you. Pretty sure it was the first and only time I sang it. I don't think I was invited back, but anyway, it goes like this. Oh, I got plenty of nothing, and nothing's plenty for me. I got no car, I got no mule, I got no misery. Okay, enough, all right. This morning I want to talk to you about nothing. So let's begin in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to say heads up, because if you're following along in one translation, I used four. So just be ready if your words are not exactly the same as what I'm reading. And I'm going to read a lot, I'm telling you. We're going to do a lot of scripture this morning. We read through this book. It's called Knowing God. It's written by J.I. Packer. In his book, Mr. Packer wrote, and I quote from page 252, yeah, "All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what could happen." Really? So let's talk about that message for a few minutes. What is that message? How do I get it into my heart? And when I get it, what could happen? Okay, Mr. Packer, you've got my attention. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll discuss the Romans chapter 8. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we just do ask for decisions to be made. And Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers. You know, and I'll mention it again today, Lord, but when we don't know how to pray like I am right now, you know how to pray for us. Lord, you do that for us. And we thank you. Lord Jesus, be with us. Open our ears, my mouth, and let's talk about you and the glory of your salvation that is ours. Amen. Amen. Okay, two important things I kind of mentioned. You're going to have a hard time following me because I use a lot of translations. Why do I do that? Talk about it later. And another thing, serious, I'm going to talk about all 39 verses of Romans this morning. And I'll tell you, rather than trying to do this and back and forth, and it's getting harder to read anyway, I have my notes. I have everything in my notes. And actually, it's a whole lot easier to read in Arial 16 points than it is out of the Bible. So follow with me, would you please? Okay. Who wrote Romans? That's easy. Paul wrote. But now let's talk about Paul for a minute. We've done this a lot of times. And I don't think that I'm going to tell you anything you don't already knew or haven't heard. But when I think of Romans and Paul, what do you think of? Gotcha. Okay. All right. Saul? Yeah, probably, because that's where he started. I do. So let's go to Acts 18:3 first. We're going to be in Acts a fair amount of time, too, today, and find out a little bit about Paul. And here Paul talks about his life before his conversion. So, reading from Acts 18:3. "Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was." Okay, now in Acts 22:3. "Then Paul said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who was the most honored rabbi in the first century. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs, and I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did." Okay, so Paul was a Jew. He was educated in the Jewish laws, and he was very zealous to honor God in everything he did, and he was a tent maker. So, what's this deal with persecuting the people of the way? Oh, who is the way? John 14:6. John 14:6, Jesus answered Thomas, who had asked, How can we know where we are going when we don't know where you are going? Jesus answered him. This is in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, I think Thomas was looking for a map, like a GPS directions. But instead, Jesus gave him life-changing directions. Back to Saul. From childhood, Saul believed in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, but he was naturally inclined to be overly confident of his own opinions and self-discipline. He explains a little bit in Philippians 3:4. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have more. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old and have been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew if there ever was one. Saul had a pretty high opinion of himself at that time. From Philippians 3:4-6, he goes on. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest observance of the Jewish law. Zealous? Yes. In fact, I harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. Remember back? Stephen was stoned. Paul was there. Remember? This experience, you remember they said that they laid the coat at the foot of Saul? Remember? This experience, Paul, he remembered it. I think it had a huge impact on him. I really do. And I question, might this have been the beginning of Saul's conversion? Maybe. And this is about Stephen. And from Acts 7, and the Jewish leaders, put their hands over their ears and they begin shouting. They rushed at him, Stephen, and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay, so Saul was a perfectionist, maybe. From the way I read it, and correct me if I'm wrong, talk to me. Saul thought that he was a big shot Pharisee who, in his opinion, never did anything wrong. He obeyed God's law with devotion very rarely seen. But possibly, like us, sincere or not, he was wrong. He didn't see or understand his self-deception yet at this time. Only after being shown that he was hunting down people who really were living by the beliefs that he thought he was defending, they really were living by these beliefs, did he understand his spiritual blindness. When did Saul understand? Yeah, you know where we're going. Acts 9:1-20. Meanwhile, Paul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul answered, Who are you, Lord? The voice replied, I am Jesus. I am the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what to do. I wondered about this. What do you think? I think that that time Paul saw Jesus Christ himself, not a vision. Maybe. Okay. On to Acts 9. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they didn't see anyone. Saul picked himself up off the ground. He opened his eyes. He was blind. So his companions led him by hand to Damascus. And he remained there for 3 days, blind, and he did not eat or drink. Verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, and he called, Ananias. Yes, Lord? Ananias replied. The Lord said, go over the straight street to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus called Saul. He is praying for me right now. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again. Okay. You're reading a book. I think of Lewis L'Amour. And in the writing, the author, he describes a certain scene that he wants you to catch in your mind. You ever done that? Well, of course you have. That's the whole idea of reading, isn't it? I think. So, let's do this now. Just hang with me a little bit here. This is me, so just remember. Let me set the stage, all right? I'm Bob, is standing near the end of an alley, a long, narrow alley in Damascus. As Bob steps and looks down the alley, he sees another person quite a ways away, down towards the end of the alley. Should know who he is. Long ways off. Don't know. Wonder who that is. But Bob, very, very cautiously, starts walking towards this other man. Then he stops. And he says, who are you? I should know, but I don't. The other man, on the other end of the alley, answers Bob's question by saying, I am Saul, but don't run away, don't be afraid. Bob says, right, and he turns to run away the other direction, doesn't he? But Saul, who's not Saul anymore, he's Paul, he hollers at Bob before he can run away, and he says, please, listen, I have changed. I have been in the temple teaching about Jesus. I met him on the road a few days ago, and he talked to me, and he made me blind. And I went to Ananias' house and stayed there. And now I can see. I can really see. And I love Jesus in a whole different way. Better. I am a changed man. Jesus changed my heart. I can't help but wonder, how would Bob react now? Might he say, yeah, right, okay, yeah, you got to be kidding me, right? What about your old friends? What do they think about this? What do they think that you're doing? Do they believe you? This is very confusing to me. But Paul very loudly asked Bob, do you know this one who is called God the Son? How would we react? This is how Ananias reacted. I think probably like I would, probably, thinking about maybe. In Acts chapter 8, verse 19. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. He is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings and to people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ooh, did he ever. So Ananias went and he found Saul. He laid his hands on him and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Paul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed. He really is the Son of God." Okay, back to Romans 8. Romans was written by Paul. Many of the books written by Paul were letters to the congregations, the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ during his ministry years. Paul began most of his letters with a similar greeting as this one found in the letter to the church of Galatians, as written in Galatians 1:3. "Peace and grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So let's talk a little bit now about that Romans 8. The first 17 chapters tells about victory through the Spirit. Romans 8:1. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ." Once you're saved, you're saved. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment to us until the day of redemption. Okay, question. Imagine, hard to, but stick with me here a minute. Imagine you're on death row. What have you got to look forward to? Then you hear these words: "Not guilty! Let him go free!" Really? We're all on death row. The good news is that God has declared us not guilty. And he has offered us freedom from sin and has given us the power to do his will. One author kind of described it like this: the downward pull of sinful nature could be kind of demonstrated like this. Why doesn't it stay up there? The downward pull of sinful nature could be like the downward pull of Earth gravity. The stone thrown into the air will fall to the ground because it has no life or it has no power to overcome the force of gravity. Now, if I threw a bird up in the air, the bird would fly away because it has a living power that enables it, the bird, to overcome the downward pull of the gravity. Likewise, in Christ, believers, we have a new upward force of the Spirit that is greater than the downward pull of the old sinful man, our old nature. Romans 8:5-8. "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Our best efforts to keep the law can't produce righteousness because our sinful nature cannot be cured or even improved on, much as we may try. It can only be condemned to destruction. In Christ, he fixed it. He did this, the death on the cross. Our minds cannot be controlled at the same time by both the old sinful nature and the spirit. One results in hostility to God, the other in peace. One leads to death, the other to life. Romans 8, 9 through 11. But if you are not controlled by your sinful nature, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He will give life to my mortal body by the same Spirit living within you. The Spirit within believers is the Spirit of Christ. Through the Spirit, Christ dwells within us. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us victory over the sinful nature. And in the end, freedom from even the last physical effects of death. Romans 8, 12, 13. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So since the flesh is no longer our master, we Christians should not obey it. Rather, we should kill off its sinful actions. We are now children of God, free from the bondage of sin, and led by the Spirit. Romans 8, 14 through 18. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received the Spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. Our union with Christ means that one day we will share in the Father's inheritance. But it also means, right now in the present, we will share in Christ's sufferings. But whatever sufferings we may experience, they are of very little significance when compared with the glory to be revealed on the last day, that day of final victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are broken. They're buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians says that. There are also spiritual bodies. Back to Romans 8, 24 through 27. As Christians being saved by faith, we do not yet experience all that God has promised. We do not experience what God has promised. But we look to the future with patience and confidence. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. We don't know how to pray sometimes. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. The same Spirit who gives hope for the future also gives help now. When our prayers, we just can't. We just can't do it. We can't express what we're feeling and our thoughts. We just can't find the right words. The Spirit within us pleads to God for us. Thank you. Romans 8, 28 through 34. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to be like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given right standings, He gave them glory. This concern that God has for us, His people, it involves everything. He's at work in what we do. Right from His eternal choice of us, them, to be His servants, to His final act of glorification when we will share the likeness of Jesus Christ. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Really? 32, Romans. Since He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? We as Christians need to have no doubt about any aspect of our salvation. If God has given the greatest of all gifts, the gift of His Son, nothing is beyond Him. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting in the place of honor at the right hand, pleading for us. We don't need to fear threats, because the One has declared them righteous. This righteous One is God Himself. And He has done so on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Can anyone ever separate us from God's love, from Christ's love? Does it mean that He no longer loves us if we have trouble, if we have calamity, or if we are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. But no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. We should not fear persecution or even martyrdom. Anybody thought about martyrdom lately? How would we act if our life was threatened, if we said, yes, I believe in Jesus? But Christ has assured us of that final victory.
Hey, Ed.
Hey, Tommy. Ready for the Bible study?
Yeah.
Did you do the homework for the Bible study?
Yes.
So, Tommy, look at me.
Uh-huh.
You answered all the questions for Romans 8, 38, and 39.
Yes.
Tommy.
Mostly.
Mostly.
Well, the answer to the last question is not in the Bible.
The answer to the last question, what can separate you from the love of God? It's in there.
It's not in there.
Yes, it is.
It's not in there.
It's in there.
I would not give you questions.
It's not in there. No, it's not.
Show me, Bible boy.
All right, here we go. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are your ears open? Because here it is. Are you ready? Can you handle this?
Yes. I think I deserve it.
I don't think you can handle it. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Get ready. Here it is. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
See, it doesn't say.
Yes, it does.
No, it doesn't. It says nothing.
Exactly.
Yeah, you proved me right.
No, you proved me right.
Wait, what?
Yeah, the something that you're looking for is nothing.
Huh?
Something is nothing.
No, something is something.
Something is nothing.
No, nothing is nothing.
Nothing is something.
No, nothing is nothing and something is something. But something can't be nothing and nothing can't be something.
But in here it is and it can.
So you just want me to go in there and say nothing.
Yes.
Just be like, nothing.
Exactly. And the specific nothing is neither and nor.
Oh. Fantastic.
Yes.
Neither nor. Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing, neither nor. Nothing, nor, neither, nothing, neither, nothing, nor. So I'll just go in there and not say anything.
No, I want you to say something.
Then what is that something?
Nothing.
I want to hit you.
What?
Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing.
Yes.
Nothing. Nothing. Right. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing.
Nothing?
Nothing.
Yeah, but you don't know my nothing.
Doesn't matter what your nothing is.
No. No, your nothing is nothing. My nothing is something. I've got a past. Just last night.
Doesn't matter what you did last night or what you did 5 years ago. Nothing can separate you from the love of God.
Nothing.
Nothing.
Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. My words, paraphrased. I know for sure, I am positive, that nothing can ever separate me from His love. Death can't, life can't, angels won't, all the powers of hell can't keep me from God's love. Our worries about today or fears for tomorrow, they can't keep God's love away. Wherever I am, high above the sky or the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, this is that message. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing will ever be able to separate me, us, from the love of God. Why? Yeah. Because God demonstrated that amazing love when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Nothing. My past, my present, my whatever, it just can't stop God from loving me. So I think, what are my instructions? What are our instructions here on earth? In Matthew 4:19, there's a lot of them, but these, I love them. Matthew 4:19, Jesus telling his disciples, then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Are we fishers? Are we disciples? Yeah. Yeah, we are. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In James 1:22. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, but you walk away and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for it. So what about, where does this lead in today's world? First, foremost, it is most important that we have that salvation offered through God sending His Son. Grace, grace, grace. I can't really identify the amount of grace needed to free me, us, but we have it. I do. I've got it. It is most important that we know the message of salvation. This is what the Word of God says. But I have another question. I thought about this a lot. Okay, we read and we study and we learn. We learn from God's life operating manual, the Bible. My question is this. What do I do with all that knowledge? We are instructed, go ye therefore and make disciples. And my question is, how do I go? Where do I go? How do we do this today? How do I do it? In July of 2023. My opinion, I suggest that I might have found out that the desire to go ye therefore means work. Hard work. A lot of effort. And then, where is this there for? Maybe. Just maybe I found out that the answers to both of these questions is not very complicated. Wherever I am is there for. Wherever I am is there for. So it really reads, Dave, go ye therefore when you're boating the Mississippi River, go ye therefore to Gug You Through, go ye therefore to the bowling alley, go ye therefore to Arianas, go ye therefore to Oasis, go ye therefore to the gas station, go therefore to Grace Church, go ye therefore to the Rhubarb Fest, go ye therefore to the Mercer County Fair, go ye therefore, even what you don't feel like going there for. Go ye therefore. Because anywhere and everywhere I am, the Lord says, and you, us, are, is therefore. So my question is today for all of us, where is your go ye therefore? Amen, amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to know. Lord, bring it to our attention. Help us to know, to really get it soaked into us, that help us to identify our therefore. I do pray for the Mercer County Fair and our presence there. Actually, Lord, I would ask for your presence there through us. Lord, I pray for your strength there everywhere needed. Lord, I would ask that you would give us knowledge that we forgot, that we don't even know we had it, because we know it came from you. I couldn't have done that. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, stay. Holy Spirit, be with us and help us to get them saved while there is still time, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.